Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time too. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for our message from God's Word this morning. Page 1276, if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is August 14th, 2016. A day in which my head cold is still keeping me from hearing, and so I'm attempting to use these cheap over-the-counter hearing aids to preach this morning. And so, along with my reading glasses, I really look like somebody's grandfather, don't I? And you all sound like you're talking to me from the bottom of a well. And so if I find them annoying or if they start falling out during the message, I'll just take them out and return to my being deaf as a post. Our text this morning is going to be found in just a single verse of Scripture, but it is a meaty one. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And the title that we've given this morning's message is The Non-Controversial Controversy. The Non-Controversial Controversy. And we begin with the story of a presidential candidate who one day called his opponent a liar. I know, hard to believe. Well, his opponent responded by calling a press conference in which he said, "Rest assured, I have never lied to you. My problem is the facts don't always line up with what I say." Well, we've certainly seen a lot of facts not lining up with what people say this election year, haven't we? And we've also seen our share of accusations of lying. And every time these things happen, it creates quite a controversy. But as we continue our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says something that he claims is without controversy. With that in mind, I direct your attention to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now, to begin with, if you're not sure what a controversy is, a controversy is something that arises when somebody says something and somebody else denies that it's true. But the Apostle Paul says nobody can deny that the mystery of godliness is great. It's something he says is simply without controversy. So now the question is, what is this mystery of godliness? Well, most commentaries say that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And I gotta admit, that certainly sounds right, doesn't it? When you consider that God was manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. The problem with that interpretation is that Paul's not talking about the mystery of God, he's talking about the mystery of godliness. And that word godly, that's an abbreviation for godlike. And the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't like God, he was God. We're the ones who are supposed to be godlike or godly. So I submit to you that this verse is talking about us, members of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. Remember, we're talking about the mystery of godliness here. Was it a mystery that God would be manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ? Before you answer, remember that in the Bible, a mystery is something not found in the Old Testament prophets. And listen, in your first cross-reference in Isaiah 7:14, we have a quote from the Old Testament prophets. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And when the Lord was born, Matthew quoted that verse, that Old Testament prophecy, and told us what the name Emmanuel means, doesn't he? Look at your next reference. It said, "Call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So hey, it was no mystery that God would be manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is the body of Christ found in Old Testament prophecy? No, of course not. It was a mystery, not found in the Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, in your next reference, in Ephesians 5:23-32, Paul talks about the church, the body, and he calls it a great mystery. Well, no wonder our text says, great is the mystery of godliness. I mean, you can spend all the time you want searching the Old Testament prophets, friends. You're not going to find so much as a whisper about the body of Christ. So, it is obvious right from the get-go, this verse is talking about us, not about the Lord Jesus. But the reason I called this message the non-controversial controversy is because some Christians think we're denying the deity of Christ if we say that that phrase, "God was manifest in the flesh," doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this mystery of godliness, it's not as without controversy as Paul says it is it? But it should be. There are plenty of other verses that teach that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Didn't we look at one in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 this morning, that predicted that when he would be born, he would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So you don't need to push his deity on this verse. Especially since, if you've been with us for this study, or if you know your Bible, you know the context here isn't talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was walking around here on earth. The context is talking about us. Let's back up to verse 14 now in your Bible and read the context. Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So, in the context, the mystery of godliness is talking about the local church. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, He was the pillar and ground of the truth. But now that He's ascended into heaven, you are the pillar and ground of the truth. So today, as we take a brief look at all of the details here in verse 16, I think you're going to see that the details fit you and I much better than they fit the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, when Paul says that God was manifest in the flesh, well, that does fit Christ. It's true. God was manifest in His flesh when He was here. Speaking of the Lord in your next reference, John calls Him the Word in John 1:14, and he says, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. God manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. Do you see that word dwelt, by the way? That's the Greek word for tabernacle. And what it's saying is this. In the Old Testament, God lived in a tabernacle, didn't He? And a tabernacle was a tent made of skins with the glory of God inside. But over in the New Testament, folks, God lived in Christ. And He was a tent made of skin with the glory of God inside. But once again, now that He's gone, you're a tent made of skin with the glory of God inside of you.
Amen.
Do you remember what Paul calls your body in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1? He calls it our earthly house of this tabernacle. And you know what he says about that tabernacle in the previous chapter? In 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11, he says, the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Folks, in the dispensation of the grace of God, God is manifest in your flesh. Now, maybe you're wondering how God is manifest in our mortal flesh. Well, Paul explains what he means in the surrounding verses in your next reference. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 11. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now let me ask you something. As I was reading those verses through, did that sound like the way the Lord lived His life when He was here on the earth? When He was God? When God was manifest in His flesh? Oh, sure. Well, listen, now, when you live that way, God is manifest in your flesh. When you live that way, you show the world how God would live if He were here. Christ did it when He was God and manifest in the flesh. Now, it's our turn to manifest how God would live if He were here. Now, moving on, back in your Bible, Paul goes on to say that God wasn't just manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. Now, all of the commentaries that think that this verse is about the Lord Jesus, they say that this part of the verse is talking about your next reference in Matthew 3 and verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, saw the Spirit descending on him. But listen, that verse isn't talking about God being justified. That verse is talking about Christ being identified. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at your next reference in John 1 and verse 33. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, I knew him not, speaking of Christ, but he that sent me to baptize with water, God the Father who sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, did you follow what he's saying there? When God sent John the Baptist out to baptize people, he told them, he said, one of these days you're going to be baptizing people and you're going to see the Spirit of God descend on somebody you just baptized. When that happens, that'll be my way of identifying the Christ to you. Now, he did not say, when that happens, that'll be my way of justifying myself to you, did he? No. So when Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was justified in the Spirit, that phrase just doesn't fit the Lord Jesus or his baptism. But was God justified in the Spirit in us? You say, well, first we have to ask, why would God need to be justified? I mean, who would ever think that God would be anything less than just? And the answer to that question is, folks, lots of people. In the Old Testament, for thousands of years, men thought that God was unjust when he justified sinners like David, a man guilty of adultery and murder. They thought God was guilty of just overlooking his sins, like some unjust courtroom judge who lets a murderer off the hook without insisting that he pay for his crime. Then the Apostle Paul broke the news of something he calls, in your next reference, in Ephesians 6:19, the mystery of the gospel. The secret that Christ paid for David's sins and ours. And when Paul broke that news, suddenly men understood how God could be, as it says in your next reference in Romans 3:26, just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We now know that God was completely justified in saving David and in saving us. But what does Paul mean when he says that we were justified in the Spirit? What did the Spirit have to do with our justification? Well, folks, we couldn't be justified by the law. The law said things like you read in your next reference in Proverbs 17:16. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Well, now, wait a minute. Isn't that what God did at the cross? At the cross, didn't he justify wicked sinners like us and condemn the just one? Listen, under the law, God was unjust to do that. It was an abomination. It was a travesty of justice. But in the Spirit, God first put our sins on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says He made Him to be sin for us, then condemned Him. Condemned the wicked one, the one who was made wicked. And then He put His righteousness on us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then He justified the ones who were made righteous. Just like He condemned the one who was made wicked. Of course, it was a mystery that God would do that. The prophets, go home and read them, the prophets said nothing about justifying Gentiles by faith alone. And folks, that's how God was justified in the Spirit in the mystery of godliness. Now next, Paul says that God was seen of angels. And it's true that He was seen of angels when God was manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. In your next reference, when the Lord was born, in Luke 2, 11 to 13, an angel appeared to the shepherds, didn't he? And the angel said unto them, "Unto you is born a Savior. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Well, let me point out here, if the angel could tell the shepherds what the Lord was wearing and that He was lying in a manger, how many of you think the angel saw the Lord and He was seen of angels? Well, sure. Later on in His life, after the devil finished tempting Him in Matthew 4:11, it said, "Then the devil leaveth Him and angels ministered to Him." Well, I suppose they could have ministered to Him with their eyes closed, but I don't think it's very likely. I think it's likely they saw Him, don't you? Then, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was sweating blood, it says in Luke 22:43, "There appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him." And lastly, when He ascended into heaven in Acts 1:9 and 10, a cloud received Him, and two men stood by Him in white apparel. And we know those two men were angels. So, when God was manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus, He was seen of angels. But, was it a mystery that He'd be seen of angels? Oh no. Look at your next reference in Psalm 91 and verse 11. You know this verse. "He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." And you know that that verse is talking about the Lord Jesus, because you remember when Satan was tempting the Lord? He quoted that verse and applied it to the Lord. And the Lord didn't correct him. The Lord didn't say, "No, no, that verse isn't about me." So it was not a mystery that the Lord would be seen of angels. But was it a mystery that angels would see us? No, of course it was. It was a mystery that we would even exist, let alone that anybody would see us. When the Lord was here, angels watched Him. Now that He's gone, they're watching you, folks. They watched the Lord be born, and they watched you be born again. They watched, and I think they cheered as He overcame that temptation to sin that the devil gave Him. And I think they watch and cheer when you overcome the temptation to sin. Then they watched as the Lord struggled in Gethsemane to obey God and go to the cross. And I think they watch as you struggle to obey God and go through the trials and struggles that you have to go through too. Finally, they watched as the Lord was triumphantly caught up into heaven. And beloved, they're going to watch as you are someday triumphantly caught up into heaven at the rapture. Angels are watching us, folks. And believe it or not, you may not think much of yourself, but you're putting on quite a show. A spectacular show, as a matter of fact. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look what Paul said in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, speaking about himself and his helpers. Us, the apostles, are made a spectacle to angels. Now that word spectacle, that just means a show. Something you might see in a theater. That's why your King James translators translated that Greek word for spectacle in your next reference as theater. Acts 19:29, Paul's companions rushed into that open-air theater, that arena that day. Now, if you're wondering what kind of show Paul was putting on for the angels, what kind of spectacle was he being made to the angels? Let me read you the verses that follow 1 Corinthians 4:9 and your next reference in 1 Corinthians 4:9-12. He says, we are made a spectacle to angels. We both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of this world. My dear Christian friend, when you as a child of God are tossed up onto the stage of life, in the theater of this world, and you're buffeted by the devil and everything that life can throw at you, and through it all, you just do what Paul said. You just work with your own hands. Even though you're a child of the King of Kings, you're just working and making a living. You too are being made a spectacle to angels. When you get reviled for Christ's sake, and then you bless. When you're defamed by the world, and then you entreat the defamers to be reconciled to God. Instead of lashing out at them, which your flesh would love to do, you're putting on a show that is spectacular. That is every bit as spectacular as the show that Paul put on when he lived like that. That is every bit as spectacular as the show the Lord Jesus Christ put on when he lived like that. Now that they're gone, folks, God is manifest in your flesh. And you're putting on the greatest show on earth. I don't care what Barnum and Bailey say.
Amen.
Next, Paul says that God was preached to the Gentiles. And as grace believers, we know, here we come to something that was just not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was not preached to the Gentiles during the time the Lord was here on earth, was he? Look what Paul said about that in Romans 15:8. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. When the Lord was here, he preached God, but he preached God to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. You remember what happened when a Gentile asked for his blessing in Matthew 15:24? He said, hey, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you compare that to what happened when some Gentiles asked Paul, the first member of the body of Christ, for a blessing in your next reference in Acts 13:42-44. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them. Preaching to the Gentiles is what we're talking about. What did Paul do? Say, no, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? No! The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God, and he preached to those Gentiles. So God was preached to the Gentiles by Paul, not by the Lord when he was here on earth. Listen, if you don't get this verse right, if you don't get 1 Timothy 3:16 right, you end up denying the grace message. Yes. Every grace believer knows when the Lord was here, he ministered to the Jews. That the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are describing his earthly life here are written to the Jews. Now, as we move on, we find something else that wasn't true of the Lord during his time here on earth. When Paul says that God was believed on in the world, God wasn't believed on in the world when he was manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what John wrote after the Lord ascended up into heaven in John 1:10. After he left, John said, he was in the world, and the world knew him not. And since he was God manifest in the flesh, when they didn't know him, they didn't know the Father either. Isn't that what the Lord prayed in your next reference in John 8:19? He said, Father, he told the Jews, if ye had known me, you would have known the Father also. So God the Father was not believed on in the world when the Lord was here. But was God believed on in the world through Paul's ministry? Oh, look at your next reference in Colossians 1, 5 and 6, where Paul talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And he says, it's come to you as it is in all the world. Listen, if God wasn't believed on in the world in Paul's day through Paul's ministry, the hope of the gospel probably wouldn't have reached you. Aren't you glad it did? Sure. Finally, Paul says that God was received up into glory. And I know the Lord was received up into glory at the end of his ministry. That's what it says in your next reference in Mark 16 and verse 19. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. But once again, we're talking about the mystery of godliness here. Was it a mystery that the Lord would be received up into glory? Before you answer, look at your next reference from the Old Testament in Psalm 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. And you know that verse is a prediction about Christ, because Paul quotes it in your next reference and applies it to Christ. In Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, he says, Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. So the bottom line is, it was no mystery that the Lord would be received up into glory. But was it a mystery that will be received up into glory? Before you answer, look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And he goes on to describe the rapture. So, when Paul says God was received up into glory as part of the mystery of godliness, it's talking about how God will be received up into glory in us. God is manifest in your flesh this morning, and at the rapture, God is going to be received up into glory in us. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Paul's using the past tense here when he says God was received up into glory. Matter of fact, he's been using the past tense throughout this verse. God was manifest in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit, All those things would make sense if they were talking about the Lord in the past tense, because He's already been manifested in the flesh. He's already been seen of angels and received up into glory. So how could Paul use the past tense in talking about us? Well, don't forget, the Apostle Paul was not just an apostle. He was also a prophet. The men who wrote the scriptures were called prophets. And speaking in the past tense, that's just something that, that's the way the prophets talked. For instance, look at your next reference in Isaiah 53, 5 to 12. You know this passage and you know who it's talking about. It's talking about Christ on the cross. But what does it say? He will be wounded for our transgressions? No! He was wounded for our transgressions. He was cut off out of the land of living. He was numbered with the transgressions. I say, well, why would he use the past tense? Oh, folks, it's because Isaiah, in a vision, he saw the cross as if it was already happening. So he used the past tense in describing it. It was that clear to him. What you're seeing is God being the kind of God that he said he would be in your last reference in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Folks, God sees the end from the beginning, so He can declare the end from the beginning using the past tense. That's how He can declare about us that we've already been received up into glory, even though it hasn't happened yet. The Lord knows He's going to rapture us, and He knows His counsel will stand. He's going to do all of His pleasure in us, and nobody's going to be able to stop Him. So in His mind, we're as good as received up into glory. If that makes you feel eternally secure, say amen.
Amen.
If that makes you want to manifest God in your flesh, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture that makes it clear that it's our privilege and our solemn responsibility to manifest God in our flesh, to live the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived when He was here, manifesting God in His flesh. May we be faithful. We can't be as perfect as He was, but may we be faithful in manifesting God in every detail of our lives. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing next time, because when everybody sings, it really resonates in my ears. But we have a special, three special visitors. I got to look past my light here. Our old friends Bernardo and Carol Kressmeyer are here with their son Joseph, missionaries in Brazil. And if you've never met them, please take the time to introduce yourself and get familiar with their ministry. Did you bring some things that you could share with them as far as literature or even prayer cards or anything like that? Scrounge up what you can, and we'll see you at the door.
Amen.